If you're an old school Athey Creeker, you might feel a little disoriented as we've been going through the I am statements. We got a little bit ahead on Sundays. I think we were in chapter 15 last. But it's because we were doing the I am statements of Jesus, finished that up last weekend. But now we're kind of back on our normal, plan here to go right through. So John chapter 12 is where we left off. We have what one might call the first church service in Bethany. Right there where, what's a church service? The reason I call it that is it's a group of people, a small group, and it was centered around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Any good church service will be centered on Jesus Christ. And that's what this little service was. It was only a few people, two or more, you might recognize that phrase. Each member of the house was doing something different for that service, all of which could make for a blessed church. And we're gonna see that. It's here in Bethany. It's a service with three attendees, and Jesus is the center of attention. Three attendees, three roles that they play, and we're gonna see that. So let's take a look here. John chapter 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Here we have this little church service where Jesus is the center of worship. The first church, maybe at Bethany, we might call it. It's a group of people, each member of the house doing a different thing. I like this because we can observe each person. The first guy that I want to bring up is out of the three. Let's just do a little bit of a close-up study of what each of these three congregants of Bethany House are doing. First, we have Lazarus, and he is witnessing. Lazarus is witnessing. Now, you might say, well, Pastor Brett, Lazarus, you could say he's just sitting, but he's not witnessing. He's not saying anything. Lazarus doesn't ever say anything. He's just sitting there. But did you notice he is witnessing? He's doing more what I think is biblical witnessing than maybe what you and I think of as traditional witnessing. You know, traditional witnessing, some of us think of it, well, you gotta have a tract and you bring your Bible, big Bible, huge one, and you walk on the street and you hand out tracts and witness and tell people about Jesus. Well, that's a way to do it. I'm not sure how effective sometimes that is today in witnessing. But I think Lazarus is perhaps doing the greatest form of witnessing in the sense that he's just sitting there as a testimony of what God can do to a dead guy. He was a dead man and he was raised from the dead. So where do we see him witnessing? It says there in verse 9, the people came, it says there, but that they might see Lazarus also whom he had raised from the dead. He was just a living witness, a living testimony. I got to admit, it would be cool to see someone who was once dead, who was raised back to life, by Jesus. That's exactly what he did. But he'd been dead for 4 days. Even started to decompose. Lord, he stinketh, as Martha declared there at the tomb, as we read a few weeks ago. But really that stink and that death, it applies to all of us, if you recall. We were born in sin and death. Death is the plight of all humanity. This is, you know, why Jesus declared to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Why? Because you were born in death. You got to be reborn. Regenerated is the theological word. To be born again is the key. And so we see Jesus, doing this in such a beautiful way, very practically with Lazarus, raised from the grave. Some of you sitting here this evening are Lazaruses. I love it. You may not be one to get up in front of the church and teach a Bible study or preach on a Sunday morning, or even necessarily go out and witness, on the street or whatever. But some of you guys are just being witnesses because you're sitting there alive and loving Christ and worshiping Him, focusing on Him. Some of you, that's a very powerful testimony from death to life. Some of the stories here at Athey Creek are so profound. I wish y'all could hear some of the ones I get to hear of just people coming out of old lives of dishonesty and anger and, criminal activity and, sinful stuff, and how the Lord saved you out of that death into His marvelous light. And just a huge testimony of His goodness. And, some of you, that's going to be the greatest witness to your family members, to your neighbors, when they know where you came from, who you were, and they see what Christ does in your life. It's pretty cool how the Lord does that. It was Samuel Chadwick, who was a Methodist evangelist back in the early 1900s. He said this, "Wherever there's a Lazarus, there will be a crowd. If God is at work week by week, raising men from the dead, there will always be people coming to see how it's done. You cannot find an empty church that has conversion for its leading feature. Do you want to know how to fill an empty chapel? Here's the answer, get yourself a Lazarus." I like that. Chadwick was right when he said that. Get yourself a Lazarus. And what's sad today is a lot of churches have kind of forsaken the evangelism part. There's sort of this more modern notion that, people, you can't really just say a prayer and be saved. That's the first giant mistake people make in modern churches. They start living your life for Christ. Well, that becomes a works-based salvation right there. Like, you got to remember, we're saved by grace through faith. It's an event in your life. Just like you were born in this life, you have a birthday. Hopefully you have a spiritual birthday when you were born again. It's an event. When is that event? It's when you can, Romans 10, verse 9 to 10, when you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised Him up from the dead. When you do that, it says you will be saved. That's an event in your life. So don't listen to these people. It's a gradual process of you becoming saved. No. The work, you are a work in progress once you are saved, and the Lord slowly but surely starts to, change our attitudes and our lives and our, sinful ways, and we start to move in sanctification, which means to be set apart. That happens in time, but salvation, it's a moment, it's an event. And I agree with Chadwick. If you get someone who's been brought from death, spiritual death, to spiritual life, people want to know what in the world's going on. How'd that happen? What's happening? And I think that you show me a church that's sharing the gospel and people are getting saved weekly, I'll show you a growing church. That's just gonna happen. And yet it's amazing to me how many churches and pastors are afraid to do an altar call or whatever you wanna do, altar call, invitation, come forward, sit down, look up. I've noticed Christian comedians like to joke around about the process. How some of these Christian comedians, I get what they're doing, but I also kind of think that maybe they're going to get a spanking when they get to heaven. That's what I think. I think John Christ is a great guy. I love he's hilarious. He's going to get a spanking when he gets to heaven. I think, the making fun of God's people, I get it. And there's a lot to make fun of. I totally get it. It's easy pickings, to make fun of the church and all of our, systematic ways and all that stuff. I get it. But at the same time, it's the bride of Christ that you're joking around about there. Maybe a little spanking when he gets to heaven. I don't know. We'll see. I'll slap him on the back when I get to heaven and say, nice job, whatever. But he is funny. I'm not knocking John Christ. For the record, I think he's funny and great. But spanking. Anyway, All that to say, Lazarus was this guy who was just totally brought in and doing what the Bible actually tells us to do. Do you remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus shows up and after the resurrection and he says this. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "But you shall receive power." The Greek word for power is dunamis, where we get our word dynamite. I love that. "You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses." It doesn't say you shall go out and witness. It says you will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, this verse has happened. Isn't that amazing? This is one of those check, it's happened. The Lord said, the church is going to grow and be filled with the Spirit. You're going to be witnesses, and it's going to spread from Jerusalem into the greater Judea, even out in Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth, even Portlandia. We're that last part. That last part, the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's where the gospel is reached. Like, that's what a profound, Jesus, made that statement, and we all go, yeah, it all came to pass. But don't forget, that's a big prediction that he, this little religion that started. I mean, I'm being facetious here, but Jesus, the guy who died on the cross in Jerusalem, just in that local area, is saying, yeah, this thing's going to get huge, and the whole world's going to hear the good news of the message. What a prediction! But it was radically true. And how did it spread? Was it as much going out and witnessing? Not as much as this. I think we see, people were just being witnesses. Not everybody's a Paul the apostle. Not everybody's Peter. There's others who are being witnesses, more like Andrew perhaps in the Bible. You never see Andrew going out and preaching and stuff like that. But he is just living a life where he's kind of around people and he's always kind of bringing people to Christ silently. That's what we see, Andrew. We all kind of move in different ways. By the way, being a witness is such an unintrusive sort of way of being a good, testimony of Christ. I think sometimes Christians, the old saying is true. Sometimes Christians should be seen, not as much heard. Seen and not heard. Because we all, we like to say stuff. When I see what Christians are saying on social media, sometimes I cringe and think, oh man, I cringe when it's not really gonna win anybody to Christ. In fact, it might drive them away. Have you ever noticed that? Like, just measure that. When you're looking at social media stuff, is that gonna make people go, yeah, I wanna be a Christian? Or are they gonna go, that's the last thing in the world I'll ever do, is become like that person on social media. Like, it's amazing the bad influence we tend to have, online and what have you. But just going out there and being a witness. By the way, it's not blasting people politically. That's not going to win people. It's not mean-spirited stuff. In fact, you remember what Romans 2:4 says? It's the Lord's goodness. King James says goodness. ESV says kindness. But it's the Lord's goodness or kindness that leadeth men to repentance. That's what actually brings people around, is the goodness, the kindness of the Lord, not blasting away at your political, enemies or, standing up for this or that. What's more important? Who's elected in 2024 or souls being saved in 2024? Somebody said both. No, that's wrong. Nope. Which one's more important? More important, people get saved. I hope you understand that. If you don't, get out. No, just kidding. Seriously, I worry sometimes. I think we get our little priorities tweaked out. It's more important to lead people to Christ and to be a good witness. So the love of Christ is what a lot of people are missing, by the way. Luke 4:22, he says, "And all bear witness of Jesus, wondering at his gracious words." Jesus did blast some people, and I've spent a lot of time showing that. But even with that, people marveled at how gracious his words were. So being a witness of the goodness of Christ, that's really our goal, that's our job. So I love that. Lazarus, he's witnessing, just being a witness. The second congregant of this little miniature church service is Martha, and she's serving, of course. She's serving. Many times you read about Martha, and sometimes she comes off a little bit busybody, a little bit irritating. I want to point out something. I think we see here in John chapter 12 a more mature Martha, a really balanced Martha. I really like Martha in this part of the story because I see spiritual growth in her. You say, well, isn't this word, you know, she's serving and Mary's worshiping? Shouldn't she be worshiping like Mary? I'm not sure that's necessarily the case. Yeah, but what happened before when Jesus had to kind of scold her? Well, let's look at that for a second. You got to go way back to Luke chapter 10. And Luke chapter 10 is where Martha was a little bit scolded by Jesus. And this is, you know, chronologically in the story, quite a bit earlier, probably years earlier when this story happened. In Luke 10:38, it says, now it came to pass as they went, that he entered into a certain village and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. So this is like when they're first meeting Jesus. In John 12, they're old friends by that time. So this is kind of their new introductory meeting. So they entered a certain village, certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus's feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha. Now, when you hear her voice, her name twice there, that's like when your mom used your middle name. It means you're like, you're in trouble. Like Brett Evan met her. I knew, run for your life. She's like, Martha, Martha, thou art careful or anxious is a better probably translation. Thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. So, you know, this is what happened in their very initial meeting. And what's happening? Martha's trying to take her area of gifting, serving, logistics, practical, you know, just taking care of the stuff that needs to be taken care of. Martha's doing that, but she's saying, you know, Mary needs to get up and help me do that stuff. She's trying to superimpose, I think, it's not that serving's the bad thing. It's not that doing the dishes and cooking the food, and it wasn't that that was bad. It's just that Mary was doing the greater thing at that moment. Mary had chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. So you tuck this away for later. What was Mary doing? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. And in our text here in Luke, she's hearing the word of Jesus. As he's speaking his word, she's seated at the feet of Jesus. That's the first story. Now, years later, what do we see? We see a very different Martha. She's no longer kind of a busybody trying to make Mary get up and do the work. But it's a little different. By the way, do you remember, we still saw a little bit of busybody in Martha, maybe, in John chapter 11, just a few weeks ago. Remember when Lazarus had died? We saw in John 11, 20 that Martha ran out to meet Jesus. And as soon as she heard he was coming, she ran out while Mary waited in the house. By the way, I don't know if I covered that. That was socially kind of unacceptable. The woman, it wasn't really normal for the woman to run out and greet the man on the way. Like that was just kind of an awkward situation. But, you know, so whatever. But you say, Brett, but is she being a busybody? Maybe. Because you remember what happens? She talks to Jesus. She runs back home before Jesus is even there yet. Jesus is making his way to Bethany. Martha's, pure. Hey, Jesus, have you only been here, my brother? Pure. Hey, Mary, Jesus is coming. Pure. She comes back and forth, twice. Mary runs out to meet Jesus a second time and runs and gets Mary and then runs back to Jesus. You know, just a little bit of busybody still. Maybe not chill as much as she should be. Some of us are like that. We when we should be resting and trusting, sometimes we get a little busy. I don't knock Martha for that. I find that in me sometimes. But is that really the right thing? Maybe, maybe not. But I would just warn, watch out for being too busy like Martha. But So in Luke chapter 10, if we compare the Luke 10 incident with the John 12 incident, in Luke chapter 10, how many guests were in the house there? Anybody? One, Jesus. That was it, just Jesus. In John chapter 12, do you know how many guests she has now at her house? If you do the math, let's see, carry the one, 17. She's got 17 people now. Which one would be more stressful, John 12 or Luke 10? I'd say having, 17 people over at your house is more stressful. But notice in this story, in this account, how is Martha serving? Look at verse 2 again, real quick. It says, there they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one that sat at the table. Remember Lazarus sitting there saying nothing, but being a witness. And then, of course, Mary does the worshipful, beautiful act we're about to talk about. But before we leave Martha, can I just say, do you see a maturity in Martha here? She's just chilling and serving. She's doing what she's good at. I think you might say she's doing what she's really called to do, but she's not whining about Mary breaking her ointment on Jesus's feet. She's not whining about Lazarus. Come on, Lazarus, take out the trash. Come on, let's get things going. Like, she's not doing that anymore. I don't see any busybody here. I see a faithful servant of Christ in Martha who's moving in her area of gifting. That's kind of cool. Mature, serving, and making Jesus feel at home in her house. That's very commendable, very commendable. One thing I don't want us to go away with thinking that serving in that way with the dinner or serving Jesus in more practical ways is less than worshiping Jesus, not less than. There are different rewards and different things that are associated with what's going on. We'll see that with Mary. But I think Martha is commendable, especially here in John chapter 12. So you have Lazarus witnessing, Martha serving, but now we have Mary worshiping. And this is a priority that we see. I want to kind of break down Mary's act of worship here. And it really is sort of a good handbook on worship. What does worship look like? Obviously Mary's onto the right path here because Jesus is going to commend her. What do we notice about Mary's worship here of Jesus? Well, number one, Mary's worship was, number one, expensive. It was very expensive. It cost her greatly. Did you see what it says there? It says in verse 5, when Judas Iscariot, he says, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence? And given to the poor." Question, how much is 300 pence? Well, most scholars believe it was the equivalent or similar to a year salary of the average person in the first century. So what was that? Well, here in Oregon, 2024, the average salary, we looked it up today, $62,680. Can you imagine breaking a bottle of perfume that's $62,000? That's kind of the idea of what it was. It was expensive. Now, worship is not, by the way, just singing songs. One of the big, disservices we've done to the Church of Jesus Christ is thinking that worship is just singing songs and guitar and especially the way we worship. It's like we've been locked in. I'm a little worried that we're locked in. The church, the greater church is locked in to too much of the same worship. I used to be more critical, when I was a kid, of just getting out the hymns, turning your hymnal to 330, page 331 and sing along. And the guy up there singing, and the lady with the upside down overheads or whatever. I remember that as a kid growing up. But I remember thinking, oh, that's so kind of so locked in to sort of a, and I remember when the Jesus movement came and praise music started coming out and how refreshing it was. And it was so good. And I remember kind of getting sort of locked into that. And then watching that sort of evolve over time. I've been a Christian for a long time and I see, worship trends and stuff. And I just wonder, the psalmist said, "I will sing a new song unto the Lord." If anybody should be creative with new sort of worship or styles of songs, it should be the Christian church. We have the Holy Spirit to inspire us. We don't have to be inspired by secular musicians. We don't have to be inspired by the world. We really shouldn't be. But instead to say, "Lord, would you, by your Spirit, move in your church?" I kind of feel like there's a need for fresh kind of worship in the Christian church, perhaps. Maybe it's to go back to the old, I always love it when we break out the old hymns, on a Sunday now, and you're just getting old, you like hymns. Well, it's not just me. I've noticed young people like the hymns too now, which is kind of cool. The hymns were great for their theology. but they were hard for memorization, a lot of choruses and stuff, and also hard to play with weird chords and stuff. But it is kind of cool to see how the Lord moves in different ways. But can I just say, worship is not just singing songs. One of the highest forms of worship is what Mary's doing here. She's giving something that costs her greatly. That's one thing about giving. When you give of your tithe or your offering to the Lord, just, you know, willfully, you know, joyfully, that is an act of worship. And this woman, Mary, she gives really her greatest value, you know, to the Lord in this box that she has, of ointment, a pound of ointment, spikenard, very costly is what it says there. Remember when David was going to buy the Nathan's threshing floor in Jerusalem, which actually ended up being the Temple Mount? Do you remember he said, well, I'll just give it to you, David. Man, you're the king of Israel. Like, it's yours, man. You don't have to pay anything. And what did David say? Yeah, I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. That's one thing that the church tends to do is, you know, one of the criticisms you'll hear of the church, and sometimes it's warranted, when people are just consumers. Okay, I'm going to come to church, and what do I get from the church? It's all about get, and it's more consumer. But what you should do is come and say, what can I give to the Lord? My worship, my attention, my affection, my service. Serving can be a form of worship, like Martha. Martha could be really what she's doing by giving Jesus a comfortable home is a form of worship. Giving of money is a form of worship. Singing songs can be. I think even Bible study can be a form of worship. When you're studying the Bible, if you just felt your heart swelling with joy as you read the scriptures, you just kind of find yourself saying, Lord, you're so good. Thank you for your word. It can be a great form of worship. So the first thing is it's expensive. The second thing I want to point out is how beautiful. Mary's worship was beautiful. It was costly, but as it turns out, it was a beautiful fragrance. That costly ointment was a sweet fragrance, and Jesus smelled like it because she poured it on him. The whole room smelled like that. Do you see verse 3? It says, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Guess who smelled more like Jesus than anybody else in the house? Had to be Mary. Because she wiped his feet after she pours the ointment, she wipes his feet with her hair. And so she smelled like that fragrant ointment, very expensive. When you and I think when we worship the Lord, whether it's in the word or in song or in giving or of serving, I think there's a sweet fragrance that happens. And it's hard to deny that, man, the Lord, it just fills the room. It fills the sanctuary. That's the church you want to find. Find the church that's focused on Jesus, worshiping Jesus, serving Jesus, and the fragrance will fill that church. Find the church that's serving itself, the pastor's serving himself, the people are consumers only and wondering what they can get out of their church and stuff. You won't smell the precious ointment. You might smell something else. And it's not that pleasant. When we worship, the room is filled with the fragrance and we take on his beautiful fragrance. I love that about Mary's worship here. The third component, Mary's worship was criticized. Notice that. One of the things, true worship will almost always be criticized. There's always the critic, the cynic. Oh, a bunch of Christians. What a waste of time. What a waste of money. There's a big move right now where people are talking about, you know, how churches are taking too much money in. And I get it. There's churches that have and do and misuse the funds. And I get that. But at the same time, that same group tends to be critical of all giving and what churches do and building buildings. And it always kind of cracks me up because one of the things that we like to do here at Eighth Creek is have people come and worship the Lord. The problem is we have, you know, five services on a weekend. That's a lot of services. It'd be nice to build the second half of our building and make this so we could fit more people and go down to a skinny three services. That'd be great. But there's always the people, oh, you guys are just in it for the money, you know, building a fancy building. I've been told, you know, Eighth Creek's such a fancy building. I'm like, it's a tilt-up warehouse. Hello. Like you can't get more warehousey than what we have here. It's not fancy at all. Building's expensive, but you know, I think that a building can be sort of an act of worship. to say, man, we want to make a place and where people can come and worship the Lord without distraction, study the Bible, get saved. And that's part of what the church is supposed to do, to accommodate worship, prayer, communion, breaking of bread, all the things that we love to do here at Athey Creek. That's the stuff what we're trying to do. One other false dilemma is there's people that, you know, will comment on, you know, online and stuff, say, you know, Athey Creek's got a big fancy building. They want to build a second half of a building. They're just in it for the money and parking lots and all that. One thing that they don't know is anything about how much we actually do help the poor. That's something Athey Creek's been able to do. I'm not saying this to boast. God forbid, that'd be the last thing in the world I'd want to do. Or even, I don't talk about this very often because it does come off that way. But I just want to say, Athey helps a lot of poor people a lot, all the time. We've also been able to help churches, other churches who've been kind of financially strapped and hurting. We've been able to help, FCA, and we've been able to help, the pro-life group over there in Gresham that got firebombed last year. It's been, I don't know if you knew that, but we got to help them rebuild their facility there. Like, you know, Athey's constantly reaching out to people that need help. And that's because we have a congregation that's worshiping the Lord through giving. People will criticize from the outside, all those rich people from West Lynn. Like that's what you'll hear. But as it turns out, yeah, a lot of you are like, where's the rich people? But no, actually it's pretty cool. Whenever you worship the Lord, you better be sure people are gonna criticize. That's just gonna be a normal sort of thing. I gotta say though, all criticism is not necessarily bad though. I mean, there are some misuses, and of course there's some crazy stuff, and there's some churches, and I think that's why mega churches do get a bad name, is because of the kind of the celebrity pastor vibe and trying to, you know, promote themselves. It does get ugly, so that's where that's coming from. But you know, be careful, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, just to, so to speak. Well. Criticize. By the way, if you're a worship criticizer, can I just caution you? Do you really want to be Judas Iscariot? Like that's the dude who criticized in this story. He's the guy that's going to betray Jesus and go hang himself, and his guts are going to fall out. Not a good future for Judas Iscariot. He's criticizing. This money could have been used for the poor. He didn't care about the poor. He only cared about himself and lining his pockets. So not only was Mary's worship expensive, beautiful, criticized, but also notice it was eye-opening. You might say, well, eye-opening, whose eyes were open? Well, Mary, because of her being at the feet of Jesus in, you know, Luke 10, like we read earlier, she was hearing his word. There was something about Mary being at the feet of Jesus. She just sort of got stuff that a lot of people didn't. And I'm gonna say this is her pinnacle of wisdom because of something she understands that it seems like almost nobody else gets. Did you see what Jesus said at the very end in verse 7? After that, you know, they were criticizing her, then said Jesus, verse 7, leave her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always. What was Mary doing? She was doing this against the day of her burying, she kept this. It seems like she was somehow understanding that Jesus was gonna die. Do you understand? None of the other disciples get this at this point. They're all like, you know, Jesus would say, I'm gonna go to Jerusalem, I'm gonna die on a cross, and I'm gonna raise from the dead 3 days later. And they're like, yeah, whatever. Let's change the subject now, because that's awkward. Awkward. They didn't even wanna talk about that. But Mary, she seems to get it. She's doing this as an anointing for his burial, and Jesus commends her for that. All that to say, the disciples, they don't understand what's going on, but Mary knew. Where did Mary get the insight about Jesus? At Bethany Bible College? No. From a scholarly study in the temple in Jerusalem? No. From Googling it? No. From AI in a chat box? No. Mary got it just simply at the feet of Jesus. Do you want wisdom and insight and revelation given to you about Christ and his plans and his purpose, one of the greatest places you'll find that is at the feet of Jesus. In your own personal time worshiping, that can be very eye-opening or revealing to what the Lord's plan and purpose for your own life will be. So she gained knowledge by sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's where you see Jesus giving us that. Well, you got expensive, beautiful, criticized, eye-opening. One more, notice Mary's worship was the priority. And I wanna point that out because, we talked about Martha serving and how what Mary did in John in Luke 10 was better than what Martha was doing. But remember, Martha was chiding against Mary, saying, come and tell her to help me. But she said, no, Mary's chosen the better thing. But this is the main focus. I think Martha's not guilty here because she's still focusing on Christ. She's serving him with the meal, but she's not making Mary do what her calling is. So the priority still is Jesus, whether you're Mary or you're Martha, I believe in this case, and they're doing what they're called to do. And that's really what I pray that Athey Creek will be, that whether you're a parking lot attendant or a children's ministry worker or a production team member of a tech crew or comms team or like whatever part of the ministry you're volunteering for, our security, everything we do, we try to do it toward Jesus Christ. Sometimes your ministry might seem a little far out there from actually people meeting Christ, but here at a church like this, having security, having parking lot people, having people taking care of the sick and hurting and hospital visits and doing funerals and weddings and like all the stuff Athey Creek does, they're all kind of meant to point people to Jesus Christ. That's our ultimate goal. So many people came also to see Lazarus. This is possibly the one of the most influential miracles, but even that was because of what Jesus had done. That's how we end that verse 9, where they came to see Lazarus also. Well, there it is. We got Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And now we pick it up in verse 10. It says, but the chief priest consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Amazing to me that these religious leaders were so blind that they're wanting to kill now the guy that Jesus just rose from the grave. Like, it's hard to even fathom how badly stupid you have to be to do that. But I do worry, because sometimes I feel that stupid. You know what I mean? Where you're like, am I the one that would have made that stupid out of jealousy? Or, you know, Jesus is getting so popular. Like, should we be the ones that are all upset? But rather than worshiping Jesus and focusing on Jesus, they just went opposite. This is the ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ here, I believe. But I do love what's said of Lazarus because of verse 11, because that by reason of him, Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. I hope there's someone that maybe can see that in your life. Because of you, people will go away and believe in Jesus and follow after Jesus Christ. Verse 12 goes on. It says, on the next day, it says, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have here Palm Sunday, and John's gospel gives us a very brief description of this event. There's other gospels that give a more thorough description of Palm Sunday. One of the things that we see here is the connection with Lazarus. Perhaps John does this better than the other gospels. Because of Jesus's raising Lazarus from the dead, his popularity has skyrocketed now. Like, everybody's going, wow, Jesus raised the guy from the dead. And word has gotten out. Now people are freaking out. And the leadership want to kill Lazarus. They want to kill Jesus. But people are saying, wow, we want to see more of Jesus Christ. And this is interesting, because now he's going to be boldly entering Jerusalem. So far, the last couple chapters, he's been laying low. After they sought to kill him in chapter 9 and 10, now he's laying low. But now he's riding in on the donkey, the colt of a donkey. In other gospels, we see Jesus say this, and shouldn't go without noticing. There in Luke 19, 41 and 42, it says, and when he was come near on Palm Sunday, He beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. Quiz time, question. How could they have known the very day when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? Yes, Daniel chapter 7. I'm not going to go into that. You're like, oh, praise the Lord. Thank you. I'm not going to go into that tonight. But if you're new to this, this is one of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible, in my opinion. It's really a great prophecy called the 70 weeks or 77 year periods. They're a week of years. So 70 weeks of Daniel. We did a teaching. You can look this up on our website if you want to get it. We did a thorough, in-depth description on how that works out. But the prophecy was given to Daniel about Jerusalem and the coming of the Messiah. And it was for the Jews specifically, not for the Gentiles. And that prophecy defined when Jesus would come into Jerusalem. This is the Palm Sunday. It also has a prophecy about the tribulation period and what's going to happen around there. Like, it's a really rich and meaningful prophecy about even future events yet to happen in our lifetime, perhaps. They could have known the very day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Question, can we know the very day when Jesus raptures his church? No. Can we know the very day when Jesus comes in his second coming? No, then I noticed I was a little quieter. And there's a reason for that. We may not know the exact day, but we might be able to. I'll tell you why. Do you remember in the tribulation period, there's going to be an event called the Abomination of Desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, spoken of by Jesus in Matthew 24. The Bible tells us exactly 1,260 days. It's 3.5 years. In the middle of the tribulation period, the Abomination of Desolation is going to happen. So if you're not a Christian and you're in the tribulation and we all disappeared, here's what's gonna happen. There's this coming world leader is gonna come and defile a newly rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. It's called the Abomination of Desolation. And then just get out your calendar from that day when he commits that, whatever that is, an abomination in the temple in Jerusalem. When he does that, it's gonna be 3.5 years until the second coming of Christ. Probably not as much necessarily to the day. There's debate on that. But I believe when the Bible says, just for the record, when it says nobody knows the day or the hour, I think that's true of the rapture of the church for sure. And also I believe that's true for the second coming of Christ. Both are gonna be, but the rapture, you'll know the times and seasons, the Bible says, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 tells us that. And you'll know the general vicinity of the second coming, perhaps. There's some interesting things there to talk about. But the reason Daniel 70 weeks is so important is to be familiar with that. It's just one of those things just kind of makes you think, wow, the Bible is more than just some book of literature. It really is a miraculous, supernatural level book that tells us how history will unfold. Prophecy fulfilled. So if you missed that, you can check that out. It's from 2021 when we did that in depth. Now we have another prophecy fulfilled here in the next verse is verse 14 and 15. It says, and Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon as it is written. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, that is buried, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, once that all happened, glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. So after Jesus was glorified in heaven, they remembered things that were written. Well, what was written? Well, that's where the prophecy was given from Zechariah chapter 9 that Jesus would come on the colt of a donkey. What a weird prophecy that is, but that's what came to pass. I'll show you that. Zechariah 9:9. This is what Jesus is referring to. And this is what the disciples later said, man, this was a fulfillment of prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon the colt of the foal of an ass. Who rides the colt of a foal of an ass? That's like a nobody. I'm always amazed when it says lowly and riding upon an ass. The reason I crack up at that is when we go to Petra with our tour group, sometimes in the Middle East, we go to Jordan. And if you want, you can rent a donkey and they'll take, you know, instead of hiking through some of the treacherous parts, they'll have you just pay a few bucks and you can ride a donkey. I wouldn't recommend it. I'm just going to say that right now. There's no way to look cool and ride a donkey at the same time. Like they're not like a, you know, like a John Wayne, you know, like the horse has a certain swagger. A donkey's like it's, there's nothing cool about it at all. Zero. And also they're really sketchy going up and down the steps and stuff. I wouldn't do it, but Jesus is riding in on a colt of another. That's not like cool. You know, we glamorize it with our palm, you know, we colored it in Sunday school, palm branches, and Jesus is just like, you know, riding in on a colt of a donkey. He came in lowly. The only real autobiographical statement Jesus made of himself is he said, "I am meek and lowly of heart." Like this is what Jesus is. He's not prideful. He doesn't come in with swagger. He comes in meek and lowly, riding upon. This is a fulfillment of this. And when this is happening, the disciples are like, "What's happening? He's riding on a colt of a donkey," and people are saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You know, from Psalm 118, and they're like, "What in the world's going on?" But all of this was a fulfillment. By the way, there's something you should know about in Jewish tradition that's not really in the Bible, but it is something that the rabbis taught right around this time in the first century. The traditional rabbinical teaching, years before Jesus appeared, the prophecy was given by an old rabbi that if the nation Israel was not ready to receive the Messiah, he would not ride in on a white horse, but on the colt of a donkey. Now, did that rabbi get that from Zechariah 9:9 and make that connection? Don't know. But he also said if Israel was ready, he would come riding in on a white horse, and the Jews will be ready for the Messiah. Now, whether he was drinking his bathwater or not, he's actually right. Maybe that was a prophecy from God given through this Jewish rabbi, because the Jews were not ready and he did ride in on a colt of a donkey. That actually happened. And the second part is true too. When will the Jews be ready? Does anybody know when that's gonna happen? The tribulation period, that's when the Jews, the event I just talked about, that abomination of desolation, that's when all of Israel will realize they'd been duped over the centuries and Jesus really is the Messiah. And there in Romans 11:25, it says, "And all of Israel shall be saved." That's gonna happen in the tribulation period. Their eyes will be opened. Right now, the blindness has happened to the Jews. They don't see Jesus as the Messiah, but that's gonna be lifted. And then they're gonna come and they're gonna be totally ready for Christ's second coming when he comes on a white horse. So that's just kind of an interesting freebie for you. The Jews will be ready, and when they are, Christ is coming on a white horse, Revelation chapter 19. Well, I like how the disciples remember this after all this happened. They're like, "Oh yeah, this is what the Bible says." I do that too sometimes. I can relate to that. Well, verse 17, "The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him.'" And we're like, praise the Lord. That's awesome. Mission accomplished. The whole world's going after him. But these guys are saying, "Oh no, the world's going after him." That's a bummer. By the way, when it says ye prevail against nothing, it's basically, man, you're spinning your wheels. You're getting nowhere with your job, you know, trying to do him in. The whole world's gone after him. What a beautiful thing. Well, then something happens that's kind of interesting. The Greeks, the Gentiles are suddenly introduced into the story. Kind of interesting, in verse 20, it says, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.' Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. So again, we always see Andrew bringing people to Jesus. Now, Philip is a Greek name, by the way, and it's probably why Philip was the one speaking with them, the Greeks. Maybe he had, you know, more of a fluent Greek, you know, language where he was able to talk to the Greeks in a way that the others couldn't. But Andrew's doing what he always does, bringing people to Jesus. There in verse 21, you know, these guys came and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus. We want to see this Jesus that's going around Jerusalem doing all this stuff." And boy, I hope that's what happens here at Athey Creek. I hope people come and they don't say, "Wow, look at Athey Creek." I hope they come and say, "Wow, look what Jesus does." That should be our goal. We should always point people to Jesus. When people talk to you about the church you go to, try your best to not talk about Athey Creek, because that's not important. What's important is what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here at Athey Creek. Talk about that. Let's always keep Jesus, you know, remember this line, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." That's what we want for our church, for sure. You know, they come and say, you know, "Jesus, there's these Greeks out there and they want to see you." So now Jesus is going to address the Greeks, verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" Okay, this is sort of a big moment, wouldn't you agree? Because if you've been reading the Gospels with us, how many times has Jesus said, "Mine hour is not yet come, mine hour is not yet come"? He says it over and over again. Now he's saying, "My hour has come. This is it." This means we're getting really close to the cross, very sobering. And he tells the Greeks that, interestingly. "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Notice he doesn't say that the hour has come that the Son of Man should be crucified. I think Jesus saw beyond the crucifixion, knowing that he'd be resurrected and glorified. Jesus is seeing the big picture here, not just the crucifixion, but everything, I think. But he goes on in verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth this life shall lose it. He that hateth this life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." This is Jesus, you know, and you get a sense, wow, he's getting closer. This is heavy. And he says it to the Jews. Now, in answering the Greeks, Jesus didn't allude to an Old Testament prophecy, as he often would, as he did on the other occasions, even referring, you know, like when we refer back to some of the fulfillments of Jesus, like the riding of the colt and the very day when he would ride in, you know, that's very Jewish. The Jews could have or should have known those distinctives. But he turns to the Greeks and he doesn't give an Old Testament illustration. He gives more of a scientific, biological sort of example of seed and nature and even philosophy more than an Old Testament prophecy, because he's talking to the Greeks. Therefore, you know, Jesus gave Andrew and Philip an analogy the Greeks would understand readily when he says, you know, you can see the potential of a grain, you can't see the potential of a grain of wheat until it dies and falls to the ground as seed. So too, the only way you can see me, Jesus is saying to the Greeks, is in light of my death. You'll know what I'm doing, Greeks, when you see me die, then the good fruit's gonna come from that, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And by the way, that's true for all of us. Unless you see Jesus Christ in what he did at Calvary, you'll miss him. You know, if you're just loving Jesus because he was a good guy, you know, like when, you know, Oprah says, "Oh, Jesus was a wonderful guy and a good example to us all," you're missing out on the essence of who Jesus is. Paul said, "I have determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's the whole deal. Christ came to die on the cross for the sins of the world. You know, truly, no matter who you're talking to or what you're facing, the answer is always found at the foot of the cross. That's an important thing for you to understand. And in this chapter, Jesus gives his final public teaching here. And he lets everyone in, Jews and Gentiles alike, on the secrets of life, about losing your life for his sake. And thereby you'll find it. You know, this world says, get a life. But Jesus tells us how to get a life. He says, not by, you know, living for your own life, not by asserting yourself, not by pampering yourself, not by fixing yourself, but by dying to yourself. So opposite. What Jesus is teaching here is so opposite from our world today, it's not even funny. Are you still trying to find yourself in this world, trying to find how you're gonna leave your mark, your legacy, be an influencer? If as soon as you realize that's not working for you, can I just give you a recommendation? Die to yourself. Give up your stuff. Don't look on your own things, but look on the things of everybody else. Try to encourage others. Don't build yourself up. Don't build your self-esteem. Try to esteem others as better than yourself. This is just simple Christianity 101. Basic Christianity that I just talked about right there. This is what Jesus is talking about right here. And he perfectly articulates, if you serve him, follow him. And I love the part where Jesus says, if you're serving him, guess what? Where I am, my servant will also be. You'll be right where you need to be if you're dying to yourself and following Jesus. That's where the Lord will keep you and bless you in your life. Man, you know, I could recommend verses 25 and 26. Verses 24 through 26, just meditate on that this week. Really soak in that and try to grasp that, because Jesus just gave the secret to life right there. Well, we're almost done for the evening, but just a couple more verses. Look at verse 28. Jesus continues, Father, glorify thy name. Interesting, he doesn't say glorify my name, but he says glorify thy name. And how did God do that? Well, check this out. Big moment that we often forget happened. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Verse 29, and the people therefore that stood by heard it and said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So before we get to the prince of the world, what happened? The booming voice of God just happened. By the way, when did we hear God's voice boom from heaven with Christ? When he got baptized. When else? Transfiguration. Yes, that was the second time. And then right here is the third. Have you noticed how a lot of Bible things come in threes? This is where God the Father booms from heaven again. And he says, I have glorified his own name and I will glorify it again. It's gonna be good again. But notice the people heard it differently. Some said it was like thunder. Others said it sounded like angels. Which one was it, thunder or angels? I wonder if there was, you know, J. Vernon McGee suggests that those who heard the thunder were trying to make more of a natural event out of it, saying, oh, that must've been the pizza we had. I think it was just thunder. Maybe they weren't believing in it. Maybe they like, did we hear that? No, that was just thunder, I think. But maybe the believers were the ones who said, no, that was like angels from heaven. But they're both kind of wrong, technically. It's interesting. Then came the voice from heaven. I believe this was the voice of God, but maybe it was the voice of angels, you know. But interesting, people heard it differently. Did you know that the Lord's voice is heard differently by different people and at different times? One of the things the Bible says in Revelation 1:15 that, you know, in describing Jesus's voice, his voice is like the sound of many waters. It can be like a little drip, a quiet little drip speaking in your ear. Like in Isaiah 30, the Lord says, I will whisper a still small voice in your ear telling you to turn right or left. Or maybe it's a big booming thundering voice like this one, where you're just like, wow, okay, Lord, get it. We got it. We hear you, you know. Or when at the baptism, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Like these are the booming voices, but the Lord will speak to you in different kind of waters. Maybe it's Multnomah Falls, or maybe it's just a little drip, quiet. Speaking of falls, did you guys see the China's tallest waterfall that they've boasted now for years? China's got the, and it's beautiful, you know, beautiful waterfall. Here's a picture. Here's an article from BBC. Hiker finds pipe feeding China's tallest waterfall. Well, this is a big deal. Made international news. The largest waterfall in China, a major tourist attraction, was found to be fed from a large pipe. Basically a glorified man-made water fountain, tens of thousands of gallons of water. But operators of the Yuntai Tourism Park said that they made a little small enhancement during dry season so visitors would feel that their trip had been worthwhile. There are false voices out there. Watch out for those. But when it comes to the voice of many waters, I'm thankful for the voice of the Lord. One more verse, then we'll pack it up for the night. Verse 33. This, he said, signifying what death he should die. Christ's death on the cross was the judgment of the world and the judgment of the prince of this world. Question, who's the prince of this world? Satan. That's important to know that. That's what we were reading, earlier there when, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Well, isn't that the tribulation period? No, this is where Christ is going to take the judgment for you and me, the world, on himself. That's what he's talking about. So the judgment of the world is going to be taken care of right here at the cross with Jesus. That's why you and I as Christians can go away knowing, man, my sins are forgiven. I'm not going to be judged for my sins because Christ washes them away. Now, what about the second judgment that you were just talking about, the tribulation where God pours out his, wrath about a Christ rejecting sinful? Well, that's a judgment for sure, but it's because they rejected the work of Christ for their own salvation. If you reject the judgment of the world put on Jesus, then it'll be a literal judgment put upon yourself if you are apart from Christ. And it's also, not only was it a death blow to my sin, but the cross would also be a death blow to Satan. By the way, this is one of the things the Holy Spirit will bear witness to. According to John chapter 16, I just wanna remind you of this. When Jesus was talking about leaving, he said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, comforter, King James, will not come to you. If I go, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, the Holy Spirit, comforter, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So we live in a world that is going to be and is judged by God. That's why you need to be a Christian. You accept Christ so that you're not judged for your own sins. How is Satan, the prince of this world, cast out? I believe, by the way, this is kind of an interesting question. Why doesn't the Lord just cast out Satan right now? Well, when Jesus died on the cross, you have to understand that was his death blow. Did you know that after, we won the war in World War II, Hitler kept fighting for a year. It took forever for him to finally, to things to be over. In the same way, Satan, he's a defeated foe, but he keeps doing his thing, but he knows he's defeated. So when's he gonna be cast out? I believe this is sort of done, and maybe this is the wrong way to put it, but gradually, it seems. When Christ died on the cross, I'm convinced that Satan had no idea what was happening there. I think he thought he was winning. Look at Jesus is dying on a cross. Whoopee, I've won. But little did he know he was actually losing. It's one of the things I like about Chronicles of Narnia, the first story, the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Remember the deeper magic still? And the witch thought she'd killed the lion and won. And Narnia was hers, but she didn't know that when that death was an innocent death on behalf of a sinner, which was, I think, Edmund, then there was a deeper magic that allowed the lion to resurrect and she was actually defeated. That's just C.S. Lewis writing an allegory of the same thing I'm talking about. When Jesus died, I think Satan thought he was winning. So that's the first thing. He was doomed when that happened. But what he thought to be defeat turned out to be victory for Christ. He lost the battle on the cross, but then we see more of a gradual sort of thing when Satan gets wrapped up. In Revelation 12:10, we're told Satan will be cast out of heaven, which is the second stage. In Revelation 23, he will be cast into the bottomless pit, the abuso. That's stage, what are we on, three, I guess. And then if you know your Bible, Revelation 20:10, he'll eventually be let loose from the abyss for a short season, and then where will he go? Anybody? a lake of fire, Gehenna, Revelation 20, verse 10. So I see the doom of Satan as sort of a gradual, progressive thing in God's timing and plan. But that's all that what Jesus is talking about. It starts, his doom is sealed when Jesus goes to the cross and dies. And that's what Jesus is saying right here. So the cross marks the victory of Christ over Satan. Right here is what Jesus is talking about. Well, we'll pick it up. I didn't want to rush through the rest of this chapter. So we'll pick it up next week, Lord willing, outside, and it'll be sunny and hot, right? Hopefully. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word. It is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. There's so much to glean, so much to learn from this chapter, and I pray that that we would learn and apply practically these things to our lives. I pray that there would be Marthas and Marys and Lazaruses here at Athey Creek, but ultimately all to point to Jesus. Lord, I pray that Christ would be seen and obvious here at this church. The bigger the church gets, as much as we didn't really anticipate that, I pray the bigger the church gets, I pray that the more clearly people will see your son, Jesus. Like John the Baptist, we must decrease so that you can increase. Like the psalmist in Psalm 115, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory and honor. May Athey Creek be a church, and may Athey Creekers be people who point everyone to the glorious work of the cross. Whatever their problems, may they cling to the cross. Remember the power that comes from the cross. And we pray your blessing on this as we make this our priority. So bless these your people who've taken time on this Wednesday night to study your word. May it bring forth good fruit in Jesus' name. Amen.